listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Eyes to See, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, December 31st, 2017.
The story of Jesus' birth and welcome to the earth continues with a passage that we rarely hear in church, or at least I have rarely heard in church. After 8 days had passed, it was time to circumcise the child, and he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Please pray with me. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts open our eyes to your presence, your beauty all around us. Amen. Now, just by a quick show of hands, how many of you have ever heard of Simeon and Anna at Christmas time? Oh, well done. It's certainly a story I've read, but when I think about the narratives of Christmas, this is not one that leaps to mind. They're not on any Christmas cards. They're not in any Christmas carols. They're not really part of the story for us. And yet, in Luke's gospel, they're integral. And something caught me off guard in this rereading of the text. As I said, it doesn't play a large part in my imagination of Christmas. And this time, as I read the story, I noticed something that I had never noticed before. Now, I was not surprised to read that Mary and Joseph did what was expected by the law. First, having Jesus circumcised and named on the 8th day, and then going to the temple for Mary's purification ritual and the dedication of their firstborn son. They did what good Jewish parents did, what was correct. And this grounding of Jesus in his Jewish heritage is important to the author of Luke. It runs throughout the gospel. Not surprising. I was not surprised that Mary and Joseph gave two birds for the dedication, rather than a lamb and a bird. Because as it is spelled out in Leviticus, they gave the offering acceptable for poor folks. And with Luke's emphasis on Jesus' preaching about poverty, it seems natural that he came from a less than affluent family. And I've always secretly suspected that if Mary and Joseph had been wealthy, a room would have appeared at the inn. I was not surprised that Luke felt it necessary to dwell on this episode in the temple, remembering that Luke focuses on the temple in particular and Jerusalem in general as the center point of God's connection with humanity, mentioning it almost three times as often as the other gospel authors. And I was delighted, but not surprised, by the sweetness of the image of Simeon swooping down on the new little family as soon as they walked into the temple and wrapping Jesus in his arms. A colleague described it this way: how lovely, how tender, the way aged Simeon, the frailties of his years draped over him, cradles the infant Jesus in his arms. Imagine holding in your arms this most wanted child, the hope of the ages, the yearning of your entire life. God didn't come down as a powerful emperor or a rich man. God came down not to thrash evildoers or crush the Romans, but as an infant to elicit love and to nurture tenderness. I was not surprised by the fact that the devout Simeon, a man filled up with the Holy Spirit, should recognize this infant as the one for whom he had been waiting, the one God had promised him he would see. I was not surprised by the prophet Anna's praise and immediate spreading of the word to anyone who would listen. After all, she had spent 50 years living in the temple, fasting and praying night and day. If any two people deserved to have their waiting pay off and their longing fulfilled, it seems to me to be those two. No, what caught me off guard was this sentence: the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Well, that seems a little odd. Had the whole angelic visitation thing vanished from their memory? Mary had not only been visited by an angelic presence, but she had talked back. And then she had agreed to be the mother of the Messiah and acknowledged that God's presence would be part of this plan. She had traveled to her cousin Elizabeth's house and there had proclaimed the goodness of God and the vision of God for a just world. She welcomed shepherds to the bedside of her newborn, shepherds who came filled with stories about an announcing angel and a multitude of heavenly hosts filling the sky with light and song. But when a devout man gathered the infant to himself and proclaimed, "I can die now. I have seen the salvation that I have been waiting for, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for the glory to your people Israel," that was amazing to her. It got me thinking about who sees what in these stories. There's not mention of anyone else reacting or even being present in the temple that day. But the temple compound was a hub of community life and a hive of activity. It would be pretty remarkable for Mary, Joseph, and their infant to have been alone with only Simeon and Anna for company. Plus, the text tells us that Anna immediately began buttonholing people and telling them all about it. When Simeon, known to be devout, proclaimed, "That's it, I can die now, it is fulfilled," did no one around them respond in any way? Did anyone take Anna seriously once she began that buttonholing and proclaiming? Did anyone connect their pronouncements with that wild thing that happened in the sky a month back, just 6 miles off in Bethlehem? Had there been any talk of it? Had anyone else in Bethlehem seen anything? It was the middle of the night, yes, but surely someone was awake for a glass of water or to soothe a fussy child. Or surely the shepherds, who were the recipients of this odd celestial extravaganza, told someone else about it, someone besides Mary and Joseph. Perhaps more comfortable to our modern sensibilities, angelic visitations are only visible to their intended audiences, an internal seeing of a spiritual reality. Still, when they returned praising God, you'd think someone would have noticed their unusual exuberance and asked about their experience. Perhaps angelic visitations are like the ones in the movies, where once the angel has been and done its work, there is no memory that an angel has been there, only the wisdom imparted and the lingering sense of joy. I'm left wondering, why were the shepherds able to see? And why Simeon and Anna alone among the people in the temple that day? Surely there were other devout people. The shepherds were open and vulnerable in the fields, resting in the night, but vigilant on behalf of their flock, attentive to all the things that might cause danger or interruption to the safety of their flock. And Simeon and Anna, they are practically an advertisement for spiritual discipline. Devout, long-standing, attentive to God in prayer and fasting and temple participation. They are the answer to, I'm spiritual but not religious. They had trained themselves to watch so that even when the Messiah came, not as a strong rescuer but a vulnerable child, they knew what they were seeing. Surrounded as we are every day and all, on all sides with both the pain and frustration of life and the holiness and goodness of life, how will we train our eyes to see the glory all around? I don't think we need to be reminded to be like the shepherds. Many of us, I know, have been not only alert and vigilant this last year, but hypervigilant to the point of exhaustion and stress. Perhaps as a new year dawns, we need to be reminded to pause and to breathe and to practice weekly, daily, whatever practice draws us in, prayer or meditation, singing or contemplation. 17th century monk Brother Lawrence called this way of his way of life practicing the presence of God. He served in the monastery kitchen, performing mundane kinds of work familiar to most of us. But he developed a way of focusing on God's presence throughout his day. He said, "Applying my mind to these thoughts in the morning and then spending the rest of the day, even in the midst of all my work, in the presence of God, I considered that God was always with me, that God was even within me." Few of us live lives as structured by prayer and silence as Brother Lawrence, but perhaps we can learn from him and from Simeon and Anna to practice looking for God. To wake in the morning, and here I'll speak confessionally, instead of reaching for the phone and the news and the badness that's coming into the world, pause and remember that we are in the presence of God already. And then pick one ordinary thing that you do every day to be your touchstone. It could be folding the laundry, or doing the dishes, or commuting, or filling in charts. One thing that's slightly mindless that you do every day. And every day when you get to that task, pause and breathe and remember that you are in the presence of God. that God is always with you and even within you. And may it be so as we enter this new year that we can both feel and affirm God's presence and be strengthened to be part of God's realm of justice and peace. And let the people say, Amen.